the same handout as we have been referencing. This is now lesson number 10, part eight of lesson number 10 here. Let's see here. Okay, let's go ahead and I'm going to start the recording. In our Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Colossians tonight. We took a couple of weeks to look at Ephesians and then Philippians, and tonight we're going to look at Colossians. So we're going to begin tonight by reading a few passages, and then we're going to spend, I don't think we'll get much past beyond Colossians tonight, and we're not going to be in a hurry. There's just so much wonderful stuff here in Colossians. You look at Colossians chapter number 1, begin with me at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Let's unite our hearts in prayer tonight. Let me just let a couple more people in here real quick, and then we'll... Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we are able to set aside this next little bit of time here to take our hearts and our minds and really think about and look at some highlights here from this amazing book of Colossians. We ask, Father, that as a result of our time, that we would have a much deeper appreciation of the purpose of Colossians here, and that we would let it transform our heart and our mind, transform our thinking, not only about how you see Christ, but who you have made us to be in him, especially as presented here in this amazing, amazing book here. And we'll thank you for the wisdom and the light and the instruction that we can get tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want you to grab your handout there first, if you would do that. Grab your handout. And, of course, it's on page 2 of that handout where there's a little paragraph on Colossians. You'll recall, I trust, that the three books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they go together doctrinally. They were written pretty much about the same time, by the way. Ephesians was written, and then Colossians, and then Philippians written a little bit later, but all while Paul was in prison at Rome. I'm going to let Jesse in there real quick. All while Paul was in prison at Rome in there. If you will look just very, very quickly, go back to Ephesians 3. Go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 1. Ephesians 3, 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and 20. He says, for which I am an ambassador, notice, in bonds. When he wrote the book of Ephesians, it's clear that he was in bonds. Go to Philippians. You'll remember this from the last 2 weeks. Go to the book of Philippians. And you can see it, Philippians chapter number 1, verse 13, Philippians 1:13, it says, let me let Tom and Debbie in there real quick. Philippians 1:13 says this, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all of the places. So you know that when he wrote this book, he, of course, was still in bonds at Rome there. When you look over to the book of Colossians, and you'll notice, look over to the book of Colossians here, and if you'll jump down to chapter 4, verse 1, 1:3 says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. All three of these books he wrote while he was in bonds in Rome. And let Patty in there real quick. What's interesting is that when you read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, there's no indication in either one of those two books that he was going to get out of prison anytime soon. There was just no indication at all either way. When he writes the book of Philippians, however, when he writes the book of Philippians, notice what it says in Philippians chapter number 1, verse 26, Philippians 1, 26. It says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me. Look at this, by my coming to you again. So when he wrote the book of Philippians, he was pretty sure he was going to be released. And then when you look at what he says in chapter 2, this is even more information here. Chapter 2, verse 24 in Philippians, he says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come. And then he says, shortly. You see that there? So what you notice is that all three of these books he wrote while he was in bonds in Rome. I do want you to turn with me to the book of Philemon. Philemon. One little book, only 25 verses. The book of Philemon. Look at Philemon, the book of Philemon, and when he says at verse 10, so Philemon, of course, is only one chapter, so he says here at verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten, notice, in my bonds. When he wrote the book of Philemon, he was in bonds still there. This is at his first time when he was in prison in Rome. And you'll notice something else about this book, the book of Philemon. Look at verse 22 of Philemon. He says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So when he wrote this book, he was pretty confident that he actually, like when he wrote Philippians, that he was going to be getting out sometime relatively soon after when he wrote those books. So he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon at the time when he was in prison that first time. Time-wise, that would be right towards the end of the book of Acts. Now, I say all that to say that therefore when you read those books, especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, they really do all fit together as a package. And the purpose of those books really is to present the exalted position of the body of Christ with Christ as its head. The book of Ephesians, it equips the believer to understand the nature and the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. The book of Philippians, which we spent the last 2 weeks looking at, that equips the believer in the light of who we are as the church, the body of Christ, to grow and abound in the love of God and hence approve things that are excellent. And then now as we come to the book of Colossians, look at that, the little paragraph there. The book of Colossians does something that is just so spectacular. The little paragraph there says, to show how Christ will have the preeminence in all things, to ground the believer in understanding and grasping the glorious position that we have in Christ, being made complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then, of course, this book dovetails together with the book of Ephesians in that it acts like correction in relationship to how the Colossians, as we're going to see tonight, there was an attack in among the Colossian believers, especially in relationship to our hope, and therefore they weren't holding the head, Christ as the head. And what I hope, and what we can do tonight, I hope I can present all this in a way that makes sense and so forth. But Colossians comes along and it really reinforces Christ as the head, as the preeminent one, and equips us to be on guard for various tactics of the adversary that would come and kind of move us away from that, okay? So I want to begin tonight then by asking a question, a definition of a word. And since you should be back in Colossians 1 now, back in Colossians 1, I'm going to jump right into a context here, Colossians chapter number 1, and then you're going to look down at verse 18. Colossians 1:18 says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have," and then what are the next two words there? Someone type that in for us. What are the next two words there? "That in all things he might have," what? Who wants to type that in for us? In the little chat room there. See that? The preeminence. Who knows what preeminence means? Who knows what that means? You know what that means? The fact of surpassing all others, superiority, before all, above all, worthy of honor, important. It's the word preeminent. It's truly superior. So it's way more high. It's higher than important. Something might be important, but that's not, when you think about preeminence, it's absolute superior in all and every way. When you think of the book of Colossians, that's what you want to think of. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, presents in this book of Colossians here four wonderful chapters, just jam-packed with wonderful information, takes and presents to us God's intention to give to Christ the absolute preeminent position in his entire universe, to make Jesus Christ the preeminent one. This is just so marvelous, so amazing. When you think of the book of Colossians, the word that should come to mind, the two words, is the preeminent one, the preeminence. He's the preeminent one, okay? Just get that in your mind, get that in your heart, in your soul. The book of Colossians presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ from the Father's perspective, and it identifies all these different phrases about who Christ is to the Father, but also to us. So we're going to look at a lot of those verses, a lot of those phrases. In fact, let's do that now. And I don't want to read fast through these verses just because they're so rich here, truly. We're going to go to Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1. I'm going to start at verse 15. And we're not going to be in a hurry. We're going to just kind of read down through these verses and kind of point out some things as we proceed here. So Colossians 1:15, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is invisible. God the Holy Spirit is invisible. God the Son, prior to him taking on flesh, was also invisible. You understand that? The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Prior to the Word taking on human flesh, he also was invisible. And that verse says he is the image of the invisible God. I heard a brother years ago say, I think it probably was Pastor Jordan. I don't recall for sure, but the brothers, whoever it was, they said that one of the reasons that God has always forbidden the making of images is God already had his image, and his image is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. When you think about, look at how Colossians says it here. These are definitely verses you want to connect. I'm sorry, Hebrews. You're in Colossians, aren't you? Right? Okay. Look at Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, and it says this, talking about the Son. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is invisible. You won't see God the Father. The member of the Godhead who will see is the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the exact image of the eternal being of God. It's really amazing. He says back at Colossians 1 now, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn, that's the connection is there is resurrection. And watch what he goes on to tell us. What's what the Holy Spirit is conveying to us about the Father's view of the Son. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. You see, the two realms, heaven and earth, visible would be the realm of the earth. Invisible would be the realm that you and I are not living in yet, the heavens. And then he tells you specifically what he has in mind when using the words all things. The things he's thinking about are not things like trees and plants and fish and stars, but rather they are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Jesus Christ is the one, the member of the Godhead. When the book of Psalms says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You got to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who spoke and it came into existence. He's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. He's the spokesman for the Godhead. When you're reading Genesis 1 and it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, well, that's who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He's the one who spoke the entire creation into existence. But not a creation that was disorganized and chaotic. Rather, in the heavens and the earth, that creation was structured in thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. You find from the parallel passage in Ephesians 1 that there are also mights. So you've got thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and every name that's named. So the Apostle Paul is reminding the Colossians here that the one, go back to verse 13. It says, the who, that's God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You talk about a translation. You talk about an absolute radical change. It took the same power that it took for Jesus Christ to be able to speak everything into existence in an organized, structured way. That's the power that it took to take us out of the power of darkness and translate us into this kingdom of his dear son, that's how the father sees the son here, he is the one that spoke all this into existence. And when he spoke it into existence, it was organized and structured. And when it says at verse 16 again, at the last part of verse 16, all things, that's the all things, that's the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So all those things were created, watch, by him and for him. That's what the Father is telling us. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us in writing this book. It says at verse 17, and he is before. Before in the sense of above, the authority, the ruler, superior. He is before all things, not before in the sense of predating. Of course, he predated them in order for him to create them. Right? And that verse says he is before all things. And by him, all things, look at that, consist. Think about that word consist. Not only exist, but consist with. They're held together. You ever wondered why, evolutionists say that everything came to pass from a big bang and so forth. And they say that one of the reasons that they've come to that conclusion is that when they study the universe and everything, everything is expanding, everything is moving away from each other, right? Well, why do things even stay together anyway? Right? What's holding the sun together? What's holding the stars together? What holds things in orbit? And people say, well, gravitational pull, fine, but what's creating all that? What's holding your body together? Why don't all the molecules, all the atoms in your body just fall apart? How come the universe is being held together? That verse says, by him all things consist. He's the one. It's his word. Literally, it's the super glue of the universe. It's the thing that truly holds everything together. Can I kind of lighten up a little bit here? Can I do that? You guys know that I like to ride dirt bikes, right? I like to ride the motocross track, okay? You go out there and have these big old jumps and everything like that and whatever. I'll tell you, every time I go ride, before I go ride, I'll sit down and I thank the Lord for a verse like that he holds all things together by the word of his power. Hebrews says they all consist. So I know that I at least have gravity and physics on my side, which could be a good thing or a bad thing, right? I have found it to be both in the past, but I just say that to say that I really do think about every day in life you go out, go for a walk. The fact that you gravity works. Just thank God that, wow, by him all things consist. By him, all the universe and his intention, his goal for all this, the thrones, the dominions, principalities and powers and everything, is his word that upholds it all together. That's who we're dealing with in the book of Colossians here. And not only Colossians. That's who we're talking about here. It says, by him all things consist. Look at verse 18 now. And he is, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, that's not the first time we learned that in our sequence of reading through Paul's epistles. Remember, the book of Ephesians gave us extensive information about that. But watch what this verse is going to tell us. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's resurrection. And what's the next word? It's that. That in all things, the all things of verse 16, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, that in all things he might. The word might there is not, well, maybe he will or maybe he won't. It's not the might of doubt. It's the might of purpose, intention. He's that in all things he might have preeminence. Now think about what Paul just told us there. Verse 18, the first part. He is the head of the body of the church. Now jump to the last part. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Remember, in the prophecy kingdom program, the Lord Jesus Christ is and will be the King of kings and Lord of lords over this whole earth. He will truly have the preeminence on the earth. But the prophecy kingdom program does not disclose if, how, or when the Lord Jesus Christ will have the preeminence in all realms, not just earth. In order for him to have the preeminence in all things, all those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers and mights in both realms, he had to become, look at verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. See that? In order for him to have the preeminence in all things, he had to be made the head of the church, the body of Christ. And so you can see the emphasis on the book of Hebrews is holding, the book of Colossians is holding that marvelous position as Christ as our head, the preeminent one. Notice some other things that it says. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. When the Father, I'm going to say it this way, but this is really not the right way to say it, because of course God, the Father, all this plan, they're living outside of time, though they're functioning in time. But there's a sense in which when God was deciding who and where all fullness, all the absolute fullness of his purposeful intention to show glory, when he was deciding where to focus that in, he said, I'm going to focus that in my son, Jesus Christ. Look at that verse. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Look at what he says in chapter 2. Look at chapter number 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen, that, man, there's so much going on in that verse, but certainly that verse is a verse that has to address the reality of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute equality in every way with the fullness of the Godhead. Look at that verse 9 again. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that the Godhead is, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the person of Christ. Because Christ, the second member of the Godhead, entered a human body when he became flesh. But I want you to notice something else. Back at verse 18 of chapter number 1, who is it that is in Christ in 1:18? 1:18, who is it? It's the body of Christ, yes? See that? And he is the head of the body, the church. Now compare that with Ephesians 1. I want you to notice something. Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 21. Ephesians 1, 21. And it says this, far above all. That is, he set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all. Now watch this list again. You've got principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things, the all things are the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, who's the church? Who is that? That's you. That's believers. That's you. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Did you notice in all the passages that we just read for the last few moments here, that word fullness? Did you notice? Fullness. Fullness. Put this all together. The church, the body of Christ, is Ephesians 1:23, it's the fullness of him that filleth all in all those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers in the heavenly places. Now back to Colossians 1:19, for please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter number 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Wait. Do you see that? One of the Ephesians is saying that the church, the body of Christ, we are the fullness of Christ by which Christ is going to fill all those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. God was pleased that all fullness would dwell in Christ, and even the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. Christ truly is the preeminent one. And the book of Colossians here in so many ways presents that to us. The focus of God's thinking, his intention of glory, his intention of the future, it all centers around his dear son, as it said there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Go back to chapter 2 of Colossians. Watch this. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 again. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And who is he? He's the head of all principality and power. You see how, again, in the book of Colossians, in so many different ways, the Holy Spirit is giving all these pictures, these attributes, these truths about who Christ is to the Father on behalf of the believer. He's the head of all principality and power. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. God is pleased that all fullness should dwell in him. And guess what? We're complete in him. Our completeness is not in some low-level sergeant or PFC kind of thing. Our completeness is not in some mid-level angel. Our completeness is not even in one of the princes of the angels, Gabriel or Michael. Our completeness is not in some cherubim or seraphim. We're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He truly is the preeminent one. Now, if you were the adversary, why would you want to keep that under wraps, as they say? If you were the adversary, why would you want to kind of cover that over? Why would you want to prevent people from really appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent one? But why would you want to hide that? Any ideas? Cheryl says he wants to hide it with all his might. He sure does. Question is why? If, okay, Ken says competition, yes, okay. If to undermine his authority, yes, yes, very good, good, good. If Satan, to keep it from us, yes, absolutely. But why keep it from us? What is the effect of keeping these truths in the book of Colossians with Philippians and Ephesians, because they go together. But what's the effect of keeping these truths from professing believers? Withholding the glory that belongs to God. Yes, that's true. Let me ask it a different way. He won't rule the heavens. That's right. Produce doubts. Yes, that's true. Let's see, from Cheryl. Try to keep us from what he has given us. Yes, try to keep us from appreciating it. That's true. The adversary does not want us to know who we are in Christ. That is absolutely true. His hold over his kingdom. Yes, restrain the hope. Yes. Listen, let me say it this way. If you were to go out, and let's say you to talk with 10 different professing Christians, and you were to ask them about, okay, when we die, we'll go to heaven to be with the Lord, and then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, we're going to come back with him, right? What are they going to tell you? Are they going to say yes, or are they going to say no? Probably 10 out of 10. Probably 10 out of 10 are going to say, oh yeah, we're coming back to the earth to rule and reign with Christ. That exactly illustrates the point. And that is, if believers think, professing believers think, that we're going to come and rule and reign with Christ on the earth, what program are they completely blind to? What is it that they're not seeing? What is it, therefore, that they don't appreciate? When they think we're going to come back to this earth and rule and reign with Christ, you understand, that completely does away with the hope that God has for the church, the body of Christ. When I say hope, I mean the destiny. Now, the book of Colossians especially focuses on our hope. Now, when we talk about our hope, quite frequently, we are talking about the rapture. But it's vital for us to remember that the rapture is just what gets us off earth to heaven. The hope is way bigger and more extensive than just the rapture. And the rapture is important. I don't want to in any way imply that it's not important. At the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with that shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive should be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And from heaven we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's going to do? He's going to change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. But anybody looking for those two passages to come to pass? We are, right? Amen. Anytime, you know. But the rapture, the shout, the calling us, the taking us home, the gathering together, that's not our hope. That's one part of it. It's an important part of it. But the hope is much grander than that. The rapture gets us out of this present evil world into the presence of the Lord, where we will go to the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Get over it, okay? Walk by faith in it. You don't have to fear it and so forth. We'll study that on another whole time. But at any rate, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. All the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. So what is presented to the Father is truly holy, without blame, in his presence, in love, like the book of Ephesians says. And then the Father gives us, as it were, our job assignments in that sense, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And then Jesus Christ takes and places us out there in the heavenly places. And that's when the glory begins, as it were. That's when the ages to come begin, as it were. The ages upon the ages that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Our hope takes all that into account. The dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensation that will demonstrate the very purpose and intention for which Christ created time anyway, in all its fullness and meaning and purpose. So when you read, when you see the word hope, you want to think not just the rapture, but us being placed there for the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified and demonstrating. Listen, if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and the church, the body of Christ, is in Christ, and if we are his fullness that fills all things, then when he places us there in the heavenly places, and then the ages to come, age upon, world without end, he is going to display the fullness of the Godhead in us in those heavenly places. That, by the way, that doesn't mean we're going to become God. We are not. We're never going to be God. This is not where we're become deity and so forth, or demagogues. That's not what's happening. He's going to put on display in his body the fullness of who is in him, and that's the fullness of the Godhead. By the adversary keeping all this information a secret, hiding this information, it not only is hindering the believers from really growing in this understanding and appreciating what's here, but it's hindering the believers from the impact that we could have and should be having on each other and on the world around us. But there's another big reason why he just wants to keep this thing totally under wraps, as it were. Go to Colossians 2. Go to Colossians 2. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. I'm going to jump to verse 14. Colossians 2:14. And it says this. Colossians 2:14 says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Paul is disclosing something here that happened at the cross spiritually, that happened in the spiritual realm. When I say spiritually, I don't mean it's not real. It just happened in the spiritual realm. They didn't see it happen when the Roman soldiers were standing physically around the guard, around the cross and so forth. This was a spiritual thing that happened. It was taking place back there. And he says this, last phrase in verse 14, nailing it to his cross and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, those principalities and powers, those are the bad guys. Those are the fallen angels and so forth. And when it says spoiled, it doesn't mean like spoiled fruit. It's spoiled in the sense of in combat, you defeat the enemy and you get the goods. Yes, that's the concept of spoiled there. Look what it says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. As the Apostle Paul is preaching this new revelation of the mystery about the preaching of the cross, he discloses some things that happened at Calvary there, that the prophets knew nothing about, that no person that was physically standing around watching the cross could see it. It was happening in the spiritual unseen realm. And through the message that Jesus Christ committed to the Apostle Paul, Christ tells Paul, hey, listen, by that cross work back there, that enabled, that allowed God to open up this brand new dispensation, form this brand new creature, the Church of the Body of Christ, and take the Church of the Body of Christ and place the Body of Christ in those heavenly places where Jesus Christ, the very one who hung on the cross there, the very one who Satan thought he could defeat there, the very one who Satan thought he could turn, get to turn, that person is the one who, by making him the head of the Church, the Body of Christ, he is going to take the Body of Christ and present us in those heavenly places, and thereby he is going to have the preeminence in all things, heaven and earth. And the more that you disclose this, the more that you preach this information, the more that you preach Jesus Christ according to Revelation mystery, you are openly showing that Satan utterly, completely blew it at the cross. It turns out he wasn't as wise as he thought he was. The way that God defeated him is he simply kept some information secret. That's how we beat him. Hold Colossians there. I'm getting kind of worked up here, right? Is anybody else getting worked up too? Anybody else getting excited with me? I know Frank is, you know. where did I say? Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. There's a really wonderful little phrase over here in 1 Corinthians. Look over to 1 Corinthians. I guess if your blood pressure goes up when you're getting excited about the Word of God, that's probably okay, right? That's good, right? All right. But anyway, look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, real interesting phrase. And Paul actually takes this from the book of Job, of all places. 1 Corinthians 3, 19, it says this. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, here's what's written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. There it is. The wisest plan that Satan could finally come up with to prevent Israel from becoming kings and priests on this earth was to get Israel to reject their Messiah and demand his crucifixion, hence presenting Israel in a way that God would have to curse them since they sinned willfully in demanding the very crucifixion of Christ. But then Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father forgave them. And so in early Acts there, they had a new opportunity, right? Yes, Acts 2, remember that? They have a renewed opportunity. So now, the next wisest plan that Satan can come up with is, well, wait a minute. Jesus said that if they blaspheme the Son of Man, it would be forgiven them. Okay, that's fine. I got that. But he said, if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven them in this world, that world to come. I know what I'll get Israel to do. They rejected Christ. They crucified him. Fine. You raised him from the dead. God, I still have my ace in the hold. I'm going to get your nation to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit out of the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, he didn't call him Lord Jesus, by the way, but out of the lips of Jesus himself, they would not get forgiveness. And so when Israel commits that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what does Satan think? He says, see, you can't use that nation. They're guilty. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, not so fast, buddy. And he comes and saves Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, the guy leading the rebellion, Satan's right-hand man, Darth Vader of his day, as it were. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and saves that guy. And don't you know Satan cries foul? And he's been crying foul ever since. That's why he's got to keep all this hidden. Because in the revelation of the mystery disclosed by Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, he tells the Apostle Paul, I want you to go and reveal some things, preach some things, write some things that I tell you about what was actually happening back there in the spiritual realm at the cross that I can do now by and because of my victory at Calvary there. So that was the wisest plan that Satan came up with. And God said all I had to do was keep a secret. And that's how he doomed himself. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, right? Had the principalities and powers of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So go back quickly to Colossians chapter number 2 here. Colossians chapter number 2. And back to that verse. Colossians 2:15. It says, and having spoiled. Again, that's like you're taking the booty from the enemy when you defeated them. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that has disclosed that the Father's intention is that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in all things. And in order for him to be the preeminent one in the heavenly places, he had to form this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has its fullness in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead has their fullness in Christ. And in Christ, he's the one that is going to fill the heavenly places with the church, the body of Christ, and hence put the fullness of the Godhead on display in the body of Christ. And he's going to do this all by the great triumphing of Jesus Christ at the cross and by the cross. And you can understand, therefore, why Satan does not want this information known. Think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In verse 2, and the earth. From Genesis 1, verse 2, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts. All of that is about God disclosing, revealing, little by little, his intention, his purpose, to reclaim the earth under the headship and authority of its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make Jesus Christ the preeminent one on the earth. Satan never thought the heavenly places were even in play. And then all of a sudden, through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, we find, Paul says here, listen, God delivered us from the power of darkness. He translated us into a different kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. Who's his dear son? He's the preeminent one. He's the head of all principality and power. The fullness of the God is pleased to dwell in him. And we dwell in him. And he is the one, the supreme, absolute ruler of the universe, as we say. Truly the preeminent one. That's who you are complete in. And you can see, therefore, in this book, I'm going to have to wrap it up here, but let's set the table for next week. Watch this now. Go back to chapter number 1. You can see, therefore, in this book, why there's a real emphasis in the book of Colossians on our hope. Not just the rapture, but all that's part of that. Because if Satan can get our eyes off of the hope, i.e. the whole purpose of the body of Christ for the heavenly places, he then can get us to think that we're Israel, the earth. And if he can get us to think that we're Israel, he'll get us then to wonder about our gospel. Because if we're Israel, shouldn't we also be Acts 2:38, gospel of the kingdom? Then aren't we also the parables? Shouldn't we be following the Sermon on the Mount? You see how that happens? You take away from the believers the view and the distinct view of the hope. You veil that over and then you begin to draw them away from the faith. Look at how he says it in Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You see this? Faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. You see that there? See that? He says the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So you know the word hope is more than the rapture, but it includes rapture. Rapture is going to get us there. There's a hope laid up for us out there in heaven. Look with me in the same chapter, verse 23. You'll see the real struggle going on at Colossae with the Colossian believers. 23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the hope connected with the gospel. You can see in that verse that the adversary wants to move the believer away from the hope associated with the gospel of the grace of God. He wants to move us away from an appreciation, a grasp, an understanding of that hope which is laid up for us in heaven. Because if he can move us away from that unique purpose and destiny and position of the church, the body of Christ, in heavenly places, he can get us our mind off that, then he can get us to think, well, we want to still be in the Bible. We still want to follow God. So, well, we must be Israel then. We must be on the earth. Well, then we must be following it. We should follow Israel's program. We should go back to Pentecost, Acts 2:38. We should go to the Sermon on the Mount. Where are the parables? Listen, that's where Christianity's been. You can see the real battle here. I want you to quickly, one more verse, and like I said, we'll pick up here next time. Go to chapter 2. Because chapter 2, there's a real important phrase here, chapter 2 of Colossians. There's so much more to go over. Look over to chapter 2, verse 19. Watch what he says. And I'm jumping right in the context here. He says, I got to read verse 18 in order for the verse to make sense. Verse 18, he says this, let no man beguile you. So someone's trying to beguile you. Yes? 2:18. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And here's what that is resulting in. If they fall prey to verse 18, and not holding the head. There's the phrase right there. The fourfold plan of attack in as laid out in chapter 2 of Colossians, the goal of it is to get the believer to not hold Christ as the head, to not hold, grasp, appreciate, guard, protect, keep of an understanding of the unique, distinct, vital position of Christ as the preeminent one in the heavenly places for the body of Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, and are we? Chapter 3, 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, and are we? Well, then do this. Seek those things which are above. What are those things? Those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and mights. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Listen, friends, we're not coming back on earth to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. Our things are above, not on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then show ye also appear with him, where? In glory. Connect that phrase, in glory, to the phrase in chapter number 1, when he said, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's the glory. That's the future. And the book of Colossians takes and presents us there with Jesus Christ as the preeminent one, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. And he put us in him. So boy, the book of Colossians is a wonderful, wonderful book. Four chapters packed, jam-packed with information. It's a book that is really, It's a book that you definitely can memorize. The flow is quite amazing how it flows, and you just read it again and again and again, and you'll start memorizing it. You'll be able to see the patterns in your mind and everything. It's just such a wonderful book here. So, well, what we'll pick up here next time, there's quite a bit more to look at in the book of Colossians. We'll pick up here next time. So let's go ahead and open this up to see if anyone has any questions or additional thoughts or comments or anything. If so, click on the raise hand. Frank, I think I saw your hand first. Go ahead, Frank. You're up first there, sir.
You know, it's an exciting book, and I'm as excited as you said. It picks you up no matter how sick or whatever. It just picks you up. But, you know, when you look back in the history, I don't mean way back in history. You turn back to go back as far as O'Hare, and you see what happened when they would refuse to move on the distinctive ministry of Paul. Then you've seen after that, when they refused the distinctive ministry of Paul, then the rapture became in jeopardy. Today, they don't think about the rapture. Back in the 80s, people talked about the rapture. Now, because of their not recognizing Paul, confusing Matthew 24 with, you know what I'm talking about.
Absolutely.
And so we're going back further and further away from the truth.
Absolutely.
Christendom as a whole. Now, there's small pockets like us and others around the world who hold fast to these truths. And we try to proclaim these truths and like your capacity with your new, in Australia and Brazil with Silas. And in the Philippines. I can go on, but there's pockets of us that are trying to get this out.
Amen. Amen.
And religion, I see religion as the dead, just as it was to the Lord in his earthly ministry.
Yes.
Just as it was to Paul, it is to us. More so than the government.
Yes.
Religion will use the government to put us down. So, you know, in spite of all that, I rejoice.
Amen.
It's good to know the tactics. You know, you go back to Numbers with Balaam and Balak and how he couldn't curse Israel, but he gave them wise counsel how to get God to curse
him. How to get God to curse him, yes. Yes, yes, exactly.
So, I'm excited. I just enjoy, as you laid it out there, I'm all with it. Go
Amen.
For it.
I love the way, when you just started your comment, I love what you said. It sure picked me up. Man, it is.
I've been all day, and then you came on, okay. Great class.
Amen.
Just real quick,
what Frank mentioned there, because some of y'all might not be familiar with some of the history of the grace movement in the United States back in the, say, late 70s, 80s, and so forth. Pastor J.C. O'Hare and some others, and some of y'all are reading that book by Brother Stam, Pastor Stam, The Controversy. Raymond, you're reading that right now. It's a great book, by the way. But they really struggled at that time with doing more to expose Pauline dispensationalists to prominent leaders in American Christianity in U.S. at that time, the 70s, 80s, and so forth. And there was a real pushback. And what Pastor O'Hare mentioned, he said, boy, if the church rejects this, God is going to smite the church really with Pentecostalism. And not that God was going to do that, but he was just saying there's going to be a practical fallout of rejecting this advanced, this uncovering of the mystery that's been there all along. And it's like Frank was saying, that one of the first things that people started to do away with was the pre-tribulation rapture. You do away with the pre-tribulation rapture, and that is your foot in the door to do away with the distinctive purpose of the church, the body of Christ. And so it's all tied together with that hope.
And if you don't recognize the distinctive ministry of Paul, you'll never understand that.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. Thank you, Frank. Let's see. I'm not sure whose hand was up next. It was either Nathan or Neil, or Neil or Nathan. Which one of you guys want to go first? Go ahead.
Okay, so I just had a quick question. You said that verse, something like, he taketh the wise I kind of missed that, but I really wanted to mark that down. So
yeah, it's over in 1 Corinthians 3. Over in 1 Corinthians 3. And what's interesting, it's if this is a passage that Paul takes from the book of Job, but it's in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." That's what he did. Satan's craftiness, he thought he could defeat Christ by way of Calvary, and turns out being the very thing that actually had to happen in order for later on the revelation of the mystery to be disclosed. When you look at 1 Corinthians 2, so you want to put that verse, 1 Corinthians 3:19, with 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and 7 and 8. Nathan, by the way, so do you want to read those three verses for us, 6 and 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 2?
Yeah, sure.
Howbeit
we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory.
See that there? See how those verses go together?
Right.
Had he known the revelation of the mystery, he just would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and so indeed he took the wise in their own craftiness.
So Satan essentially is just simply trying to, he's very aware of God's word.
Yes.
So the blasphemy essentially is what caused him to kind of take the route he took then, thinking that if he can manipulate the people into committing blasphemy, that they couldn't be saved.
Yeah, yeah.
And essentially that's what he does then in a nutshell.
Yeah.
Would you kind of agree with that, or like?
Yeah, when initially he thought that he could defeat Christ various different ways through Calvary, through the cross. He attempts to get Christ to turn at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. That's what all that 40 days in the temptation in the wilderness is about. And then several times through the ministry of Christ, when the chief priest tried to throw Christ over a cliff, things like that. And then in the garden, you can see where Christ was, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood. The adversary, Satan, was absolutely just trying to crush the life out of Christ in terms of getting Christ to not go, not to trust the Father, and not to go on further. So then what happens is that when he gets Israel to demand the crucifixion of Christ, and call for Caesar instead, then his thinking there is, hey, I can get Israel in a predicament where God can't, where they're unusable. He can't use them because they commit a willful sin in the rejection of Christ. And of course, once Christ raised from the dead and so forth, and then Christ prayed for their forgiveness, things like that, that's why the next phase of his operation has to do with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he thinks, hey, if I can get Israel to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then God can never use this nation and so forth. So he's trying all these different things to prevent the prophecy kingdom program from ever coming to pass. But he just blinded himself to, you know, Satan's focusing on this thing, and God had the secret in mind all along. So it's a big picture scenario. It's like you've heard of a chess, like a three-dimensional chess game. Okay, lots of layers going on. Okay,
right.
So
it's almost like at this point now he's just trying to keep us thinking that we're still Israel.
Absolutely.
He
wants to keep the mystery a mystery,
right,
so as to prevent lost people from look at how it says it in Colossians 1:13 again. He's not real excited about what's happening to his kingdom. See Colossians 1:13? It says Colossians 1:13, It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us under the kingdom of his dear son. Satan's not real happy about what's happening with members of his empire. They're getting taken out of his empire, put into the empire, the kingdom of Christ. So he wants to keep lost people lost, and he wants to keep those who get saved, he wants to keep them ineffective, confused, living in doubt, fear, so that they, you know, they can't further the message.
Bending the truth enough so that we can't see it correctly. Yeah.
Correct.
Yeah.
Just well, thank you for put that, it all man. Together, just say it's all the same thing, and then you don't see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Exactly.
Excellent.
Absolutely.
Great thank questions, Nathan. Neil, you're up next. And then I think Scott's next, and then Mike Turbush is up. Neil, you're up next.
All right, there we go. Okay, so we just got back from a little mini vacation in the mountains, and I was able to get through most of Paul's writings, just spending time there, and it was awesome. But I was thinking about how, and this reminded me because I read through the book of Colossians as well, and as we were talking about this, and I was thinking about how God is desiring for us to be with him in these heavenly places, and we too are looking forward to that day, right? I mean, there's so many days it's like, I just wish we were there now. Let's go, right?
Let's go, man.
I was thinking about something that I had never really thought about before. And no, the mountains were in Colorado. So a lot of times people have trouble figuring out, okay, if there's this good God, how can all this evil be happening, right? And so we look back through history and we think, okay, if I were God, I'd have stopped it right then. You know, when all this evil was going on, I'd just stop it right there. You know, just wipe these people out, right? And we think about God's long suffering, right?
Mm. Yes.
And he's long suffering because he's putting up with this. He's putting up with all this evil. But if he would have stopped it, let's say in Hitler's time, and when Hitler was there,
yeah,
and he just said, enough is enough, it's done. He'd been completely justified in all of that, right?
Yes.
But where would you and I be?
Yes.
Right? And so I was thinking about his long suffering as a father, right? Thinking about my kids, of the joy of wanting to give them a gift.
Mm.
And thinking about God looking at us, desiring and anxious for us to be there with him is part of his long suffering, I have a hunch.
It is.
Because he is desiring that too. But there's somebody that he's still waiting for, right? Maybe to be born yet. And at some point, he is coming back, but
yes,
that's
yes.
not done yet. I don't know, it just dawned on me like this is a new way of thinking that I hadn't thought before about his long suffering.
So, amen. Yeah. Can I share a verse with you that'll go right along with that, what you're saying? Because at least one that comes to my mind, look at Philippians 4. Here in Philippians 4, Paul is saying this to the Philippians, but by extension to us as well. But by further extension, this is God's attitude towards and about the believer. So in Philippians 4, it says, therefore, my brethren, and then he says this, dearly beloved and longed for. There it is.
Yeah.
That's not only Paul thinking about the Philippians, he longed to see them again. Mm-hmm. That's the Holy Spirit saying that about you and me, my long for. And then he says, my joy and crown. Mm-hmm. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So I think you're exactly right. And it does us really a lot of good to think like that and to think things like you just described. Because it's true. So thank you. That's awesome. Thanks for sharing that. Appreciate that. Mike Turbush, you up next? Oh, no, I think Scott. I'm sorry. Scott's up next, and then Mike. My bad. Scott, you're up, and then Mike.
Yes, sir, John. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir. I was just, as your wonderful lesson, by the way. That was just fantastic. I was thinking, you know, after Satan realized that the heavens were in jeopardy, and, you know, he didn't know that, you know, and Paul gets the revelation of the mystery, I was wondering his attacks on the Apostle Paul as he's getting the revelation of the mystery throughout his ministry, they probably became more severe because Satan's learning this information at the same time. You know, it's got, you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. So
I thought that was probably escalating as he was
absolutely
the message downloaded.
Yeah, when you study the lifelong ministry of the Apostle Paul, you see the afflictions in various different aspects just intensify more and more and more and more. You're exactly right. Satan just
does
everything he can to try to shut down Paul and try to prevent the message from going on. Absolutely correct.
Right. And we as saints of the Most High God, we're not exempt from those types of attacks of the adversary.
Yes. Yeah.
Well done about it.
Yep.
Thank you, John. Wonderful lesson.
Thank you, Scott. Thank you. Mike Turbush, you're up.
Yes. Okay, so my question, the if in Colossians 1:23
yep.
kind of always bothered me. It's not like the if in Colossians 3:1.
Correct.
Okay, so, and I've got that, I've asked before, like, if, I asked that question before, and so the answer I got was, if then, like, Colossians 3:1, but it didn't fit the context, starting at verse 21
yes.
through 23.
Correct.
So my question for you is the if, the, to present at the end of verse 22b, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if, is that at the judgment seat of Christ?
It is. Yes.
Okay.
Because remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, look at what, everybody make sure we're on the same page in terms of understanding the question and the answer. When he says at verse 23, if you continue in the faith, ground and settle. One view of that, if there is, that it's the same. It's the if of logic,
like 3:1,
instead of if of doubt. So if you look over to 3:1, Colossians 3:1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," it's clear that that's the if of logic. It's the if of appeal. But when you come to Colossians 1:23, the flow from verse 21, 22, 23, etc., you got to read that differently. When he says at verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, so back to 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death, here's his intention. His intention is to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So as we mentioned tonight, that verse tells you what Satan's objective is. He wants to move the Colossians away. Because they go back to verse 5. Go back to verse 5. Go back to verse 4. Look at the Colossians spiritually, how they were doing. Paul says in 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So you can see they've got solid grounded in faith. They're functioning on the basis of grace doctrine, that love to all the saints. See that there? And they're doing it because, verse 5, 4, they see that for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So they're seeing their unique position in the heavenly places as members of this new creature, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So they heard about that unique position in heavenly places by the gospel as taught to them by verse 7, Epaphras, okay? So the adversary was coming along to attempt to move the Colossians away from appreciating their unique position in the body of Christ. And the place he was starting at was by attacking their hope, in that he was seeking to get them to move them away from the hope that they heard connected with the gospel of the grace of God, that whole heavenly places aspect. Because if he can move them away from that, get them to think that they're spiritual Israel, then they become ineffective. So then they wind up building wood, hay, and stubble in their lives and the lives of others that they're ministering, which is all going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. So when you look further in Colossians 1, look at verse 28. Colossians 1, 28, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so the full revelation of the mystery, why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was his intention. That's why Paul wrote this book. He knew that there was some, that the Colossians were under this satanic attack to move them away from the hope, because if he could move them away from the hope, he could move them away from living by grace, then he could move them away from functioning by faith alone. And Paul wanted to present them perfect. He wanted to present them with gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble. So yeah, I definitely take that verse 23 a reference to that pattern there. Okay. Let's see. Did I miss anyone else? Joe Brzezinski, go ahead. One of these days, Joe Brzezinski is going to learn how to actually click on the raise hand icon instead of waving in the mirror, because I know I've missed his waving in the mirror.
This works.
Thanks, John.
Well, just that verse there at 28, that's a perfect in Christ. That's our standing, not our state, no matter where we go, but that's the standing that we have in Christ, right?
No, I think that verse is our state.
Which one?
Look at how he says it. See verse 28? It says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to bring the believers to maturity. So when he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, he wants us to be at the judgment.
Maturity, okay.
Precious stones and know wood, hay, and stubble. And the way he does that, the way that he seeks to ensure to present us all perfect in Christ in our standing,
which
teach us about our state. So the one only can happen as a result of appreciating the other. The only way ever to be at the judgment seat of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones is to appreciate our standing in Christ.
Our standing. Well, that would be the perfect, wouldn't it? In Christ is our standing. We're complete in Him.
That's correct.
We have a standing that's complete, right?
That's correct. And because we have a standing, what he does in Colossians, look at how he does it in Colossians later on, chapter 3. See chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, 5. Mortify, therefore, your members. In other words, there's, we should live in light of who we are because of who we are. See that?
Okay.
So when he said back in chapter 1, verse 28, the wording demands that, chapter 1, 28, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. So that's got to be believers.
In all wisdom.
So he's warning believers and teaching believers in all wisdom that we may present. That's his goal. Every man perfect and right. That's what he wants.
Okay, so
yeah.
Okay.
It's similar to how he says it, what he says in chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4, verse 12. Look over to chapter 4, verse 12.
Okay.
Epaphras, who was one of you. By the way, Epaphras is the one that, remember he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 7, the one that taught them and was edifying them, okay?
Yes.
So he says, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. See, that verse is about our sanctification.
Okay.
The passage you mentioned back in chapter 2, you are complete. That's our position. So the book of
chapter 2, which verse?
2:10. 2:10.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Yep.
So the book of Colossians deals with both our absolute perfect complete standing in Christ, and then by emphasizing and teaching and constantly pointing out our absolute perfect position in Christ, that is how you can assure that when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you will be perfect in terms of the standing.
Okay. And 2:10 is our standing.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yes. Absolutely. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, very good. Very good.
No, thank you, Ben.
Did I miss anyone else here? Am I missing any other hands there? We'll deal more with Colossians next time and then bring these two aspects together.
Madison has her hand up.
Who does?
Madison Tamayo.
Madison, let me find Madison. Oh, Madison, go ahead quickly.
I just raised my hand. I just raised it.
Okay.
I just did. Because I, so, so I had a question about in our justification, that would be us living unto God, or our justification is us living forever with God, and our sanctification is how we can live unto God right now. So what is our exaltation?
Okay. Justification is a reference to the moment a person trusts Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's a one-time instantaneous thing that happens, okay? And
so living with God forever, no matter what, filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, right?
The result, one of the results of justification is, yes, absolutely being in heaven forever with the Lord in heavenly places. Sanctification is reference to the growing process. As a believer, we learn, we study, we apply, we grow, we things like that. So sanctification is the process that happens here right now in time, where the more you study, the more you think about it, you meditate upon the Word of God, you pray, you experience life, you apply Scripture, you learn and grow and grow. So sanctification, you want to connect it with spiritual maturity and growth. So our glorification, that's what you want to think about when you think about exaltation. That is, we're going to be raptured out of here, go to the judgment seat of Christ, be presented to the Father, and then presented in the heavenly places. That's the exaltation, or Paul's word is glorified.
Or condemned.
Justified, then he also glorified. Okay?
Okay.
So those would be the three aspects to look at that, in fact, let me point out a couple of sequence of verses where you'll see the three aspects. It's really kind of neat. Go to Titus 2. Titus 2 verse 11. It says, Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So that is going to emphasize salvation or justification. Okay. And that's the gospel to all men. That's the dispensation of grace appeared to all men. God wants all men to get justified. But look at verse 12 now. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's our sanctification. There's a verse focusing on our having to learn and grow and trust and depend and fail and trust again and fail and learn again. You see, verse 12 really emphasizes our growth, our sanctification. Now watch verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So there's him coming for us. There's our glorification. There's the rapture. There's our exaltation. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. See, that's the rapture. He's going to redeem us from all iniquity, from out of his and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So those three aspects. So your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, and you want to connect the idea of our exaltation with glorification. Does that clarify that?
Because I thought that we get to have the chance to Ephesians 5:8 was, for ye were sometimes in darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. I thought that was our chance to have like the exhortation right now to make the impact on the realm right now and the ages
yes,
to come.
Yes,
I thought
yes.
We can do that now too.
Absolutely, absolutely. That verse
okay.
In reference to your sanctification, and it is as
okay.
We're sanctified, as we're growing, that we are able to have that greater impact on the world around us, yes. But the exaltation is in reference to the rapture. And I think that was a part of your question, is the distinction between the justification, sanctification, and exaltation. But right now, as we live our lives right here and right now, we absolutely have the opportunity and the great privilege of holding forth the word of life to each other, to the lost world. Absolutely, that glorifies the Lord, yes. Is that the sense in which you were wondering about that verse?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I have my question answered. Thank you so much. Very good lesson tonight. Very good.
Excellent.
And yes, last night as well.
Excellent. You know, hold on, Ken, just a second. I see your hand up there. You know, what makes it super, super easy to have great lessons is we got an amazing book, don't we?
Amen.
There's something just quite amazing about this book, you know, that you go, wow. Okay, Ken, go ahead.
Regarding Madison's question, don't we have a copy of Bruchet's Dictionary of the Gospel on our website?
I believe we do, yeah. And if not, we can get it, and
yeah,
we have lessons
for her.
Each chapter and study questions for each chapter, yes.
This pamphlet, Madison, you might want to look at our website for Gospel of the Dictionary.
Or Dictionary of the Gospel.
Dictionary of the Gospel.
Yeah, by Pastor Tom Bruchet. You might even have a copy of that, and we have study guides with it. By the way, Ken, since you mentioned the website, we are just on, is Brother Raymond still here with us? Yeah, Raymond, you're still there.
Yeah.
I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. Raymond has been working diligently for weeks now on redoing the website, and it literally is just on the threshold of going live. So I just want to publicly say thanks so much for Raymond for all the coding, all the work he's been doing on it. It is, he sent an email out, last week, I think it was Friday or Saturday last week, to myself and Dan and to Mark. And he just kind of in passing, he said, and it's something about, because one of the problems we have with the current website is that it's just so slow, the research, doing the search tool and everything. And in his email, he said, it's lightning fast and everything. And that's an understatement. I could not believe how fast and how cool the search tool on this thing is. I just am literally blown away. So that website is just on the verge of going live. Friday night at 7:00, he coordinated a time for us to get together and I guess just do a few more things with it and everything. So. Again, I just want to say thanks so much, Raymond, for your effort and time, and because it's been a lot of work, and I just so appreciate you doing that for us.
This information, this dispensational resources have been one of the biggest blessings of my life, and I just wanted to just help get it out there, and I really appreciate the work that you've been doing for years, and it's just appropriate, so it's my pleasure. I hope I can help more.
Amen, brother. Amen. We sure appreciate
nice.
It. Yeah. Cool. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you for, oh my, where do we begin? But since we looked at Colossians tonight, we thank you for this book that really takes our mind and our heart and connects it with your mind and heart in just telling us to take a look at Christ as the preeminent one and to see him how you see him. As the head of all principality and power, the one in whom all the fullness of you, the very Godhead, was pleased to dwell. We ask, Father, that the things that we've studied tonight and will continue to study, they really would, as we let them, they would really transform us from the inside out, and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, we give you praise. Amen.